I greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I've entitled today's message, God's Grace Leads to Right Living. By way of illustration, might stand on each side of the pulpit. So I'm sure that in Christianity you've seen people give a testimony or you heard of how they responded to a situation. And inside you might go, yes, I mean, yes for Christianity. But then on the other side, I'm sure you've seen Christians in the news or just heard about them, and you're like, oh, no, what a shame to the name of Christ. But let's get a little more personal here. Maybe you've seen someone in church that you say, wow, they just exhibit the fruits of righteousness and Christ-like living. And you kind of do a, yeah, I'm part of center, you know, this is great. And then over here, you're like, you see a brother or sister, and you're like, kind of ashamed to be in church with them. I mean, what does that show if they're not exhibiting the fruit of Christianity? Now we'll get real personal here. But what about the times in your life when you kind of do it, yeah, I think I'm walking with Jesus. I think I'm exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, and there's just a lot of good happening. And then you have questions, and you say, am I even a follower of Jesus? I mean, here I am. I've been a follower of Jesus all this time, and yet I give in to sin, and I'm not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. What's going on here? Now, Paul, I think, has some answers here. But I admit that it also raises questions that I don't really have. I have solid answers. But I also know from experience that sometimes I do just kind of shake my head and say, where is this new life that Jesus has promised? And you might say, well, you're getting ready to preach Romans 7, aren't you? I'm still in Romans 6 here. And some of that might be repeated next time as well, but God says he will declare us righteous if we believe in his provision for us. That we know to be true. So that sentence basically encapsulates the book of Romans. So do I just close the book and say, okay, now you've heard the book of Romans? might be easy to cop out that way, but I won't. Chapter 6, though, goes down deep into the theological reasons why we can be called righteous. It's my hope that the illustration that Paul uses to describe how to become righteous will ultimately benefit you. Now, I'm practical enough to say, why does knowing the ins and outs of grace and yielding and dying and rising on all of those et ceteras help me live a righteous life? Knowing these things doesn't necessarily translate into right living. And we all know believers who have a correct doctrine, but whose lives we wouldn't want to emulate. So do we just give up, or are things here that can help us live right? And I say yes. I believe that's why we want to study Romans chapter 6. So I believe they're here for a reason, and in the end, may we all conclude that God's grace leads to right living. For those of you who can, I invite you to stand for the reading of Romans chapter 6. Reading from the New King James. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may be seated. God's grace leads to right living. Looking at the first 11 verses, I've entitled this section, "We Have Died and Risen with Jesus." So we see Paul being here, his own advocate, because he expected to hear the question coming from someone. If grace abounds where sin abounds, then obviously it's better to keep on sinning so that the grace keeps on flowing. But Paul's point is that we can never exhaust God's storehouse of grace. But he goes on to explain what the grace of God is to accomplish in our life besides taking away our sin. And he says with certainty, absolutely not, certainly not, when he asks the question of do we just keep on sinning so that grace can abound more? And I guess in the past there have been people who have tried to take this to extreme, which doesn't really surprise us, I don't think, because humanity does tend to do that. The idea of Christianity saying, well, let's just keep on sinning and sinning and sinning more and more, because Paul says the scriptures teach us that grace abounds. Paul then goes on to discuss in great detail how we have died to sin. And he uses the illustration of baptism to make his point of us dying to sin. He says that we are baptized into his death. And the word for baptized here means to immerse or to submerge. So we are immersed into death and raised from the dead. So there's Paul is saying you need to identify yourself in Christ's death. Immerse yourself in his death. Now, obviously, we know that we haven't physically died, but I believe that he's speaking spiritually here, where we identify with Christ in his death. And the reason we identify with Christ in his death is so that we also then can identify with Christ in the resurrection, in his right being raised from the dead. Because we know that Christ could not have risen from the dead if he had not died. So Paul is making the point that death is an important part to happen so that we can be raised to newness of life. So as we identify with Christ in his death, then we can identify with him in his resurrection. Paul goes on to say that our old man was crucified so that our body of sin might be put to death. Meaning, we are no longer slaves of sin. So the old man, if you want a word picture, is put onto Christ in the crucifixion and then raised to newness of life, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. So our old man has been described as the Adamic nature in us, that part of us deeply ingrained in rebellion against God and his commands. We don't have to groom the Adamic nature because it's just naturally there, the old man. Now, we can groom it, but it doesn't have to be groomed to just naturally want to do its own thing. And we have found in the past that any religious system that just tries to curb or reform that part of us is futile. No amount of asceticism, denying yourself all sorts of comforts and all of that to try to get rid of the Adamic nature has not worked. And I believe the way I understand, the Gnostics finally said, well, we can't reconcile this. And so flesh is obviously bad and spirit is good. That was the way they dealt with that part of it. And Paul says, no, this is a wholeness. There's a wholeness that can happen. And we do have a remedy for the old man. We don't need to separate it out somehow. But we do know from what Paul teaches here that the old man must die in order for things to change on a very basic level. And then Paul gives us an obvious statement. Someone who is dead is truly free from sin. A person who has physically died will not have temptation. We know that. So Paul gives this obvious statement, and he's saying, if the old man has died, why is there sin? This is where the challenge is. That is the truth. So why do I find myself giving in to temptation, to sin? And that is why sometimes I think we then grapple on kind of a basic level. Well, have I never been transformed? Have I never received Jesus Christ? Am I not a Christian? What's happening? Why? If that statement is true, that our old man died and sin died with it, why haven't I experienced that? So Paul uses some words that I believe can help us understand, at least in part, some of those wrestlings and questions we might have. He uses the word believe, and he uses the word reckon. So I believe that faith plays a part in this. We choose to believe that our Adamic nature is dead. We reckon it dead. So I think part of it can be a process of, do I take God at his word? Do I believe it? But then also there's obviously the living out of. What am I living out of? And we'll address that further. So we live, we believe it by faith, and we live as though this is truth or reality. That the old man has died, sin has died with it. And since that is a reality, then it is also a reality that we are alive in Jesus Christ. I think it's one of those times when what we think and believe about ourselves informs how we live. A number of years ago, a young lady was giving her testimony, and I was shocked, I think is the correct term, to hear her say, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and my pastor keeps telling me that's what I am. Well, okay, so there is a measure of truth to that. But what are we talking about? In the timeline, what are we talking about? Are we saying before I came to Christ, or is this after I've come to Christ? And I believe, if I understood her right, this is after she had come to Christ. Paul tells us we are saints. And it may be a little hard to get a hold of that idea because, well, why do I keep sinning if I'm a saint? But I think what Paul is aiming at here is maybe our mindset of who we are may affect then how we live. Because if I am a dirty, rotten sinner that relies on the grace of God, what motivation is there to live much differently than that? I can rely on the grace of God. I'm not saying that the grace of God isn't available for someone like that. But if I see myself as a saint redeemed by grace, that I still find myself falling into sin, I still find myself yielding to sin, but my mindset is that I am a saint. There's a higher calling that I'm being called to live towards, rather than I just stumble all the time and I'm okay with it. I sin all the time and I'm okay with it. So I believe that there is an aspect of this that needs to happen in our mind, and that is we reckon ourselves dead, our old man dead, we are alive in Jesus Christ, I am a saint of his, and I aspire to live like that. So again, this first part talks about we have died and risen with Jesus. Talking about the old man and putting on the new man, Paul refers to it in Ephesians and in Colossians. I'd like to read those scriptures. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, calling us to put off the old man and embrace the new man. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Just very clear teaching about having put off the old man and put on the new. The idea of identifying with Christ in his death. The old man is identified with Christ in his death. The new man rises out of the resurrection. Moving on to verses 12 through 21. This section I've entitled, "To What Are You Yielding?" After talking about how we view ourselves in regards to sin, Paul reminds us not to let sin reign in our bodies. Here, reign speaks of who is in charge or who is king. So now he's just said that the old man, sin, has died with Christ. So now don't let sin reign or don't let it be king. Well, I thought we had gotten rid of sin. So Paul obviously understands the challenge of living in our mortal bodies and dealing with the Adamic nature. So what he presents in the first part of the chapter speaks of being, and these verses speak of doing. So it's like, in the first section that we talked about, it's how you think, how are the being part of us. We need to think well, we need to think rightly, followed by doing rightly. And we are, first of all, human beings, not human doings. So it is important that we think well, and we think rightly, which is, again, a good reason for us to understand Romans chapter 6. So the goal is to think rightly, which is being, and then to do rightly, which is doing. Now he brings out grace is important in this fight against sin. Because of grace, sin does not need to have dominion over us. He also brings in the law here as well. And the law, as good as it is, does not help in controlling sinful behavior. It points out our mistakes, but is powerless to change us. So Paul, in other places, talks about how the law showed him basically how far he had from reaching God's standard. So there again, it's a helpful tool, but it's not helpful when it comes to living rightly. It shows us how far we have to go. It points out our mistakes, but is powerless to change us. He again asks a rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he says, absolutely not. If we continue to sin, then we defeat the purpose of grace in the first place. A man by the name of Woost, I quote him, and he's talking about the two times when Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, certainly not. So the first time, and this is from Woost, the verb in verse 1 is in a present subjunctive, speaking of habitual continuous action. And the verb in verse 15 is in the aorist subjunctive, referring to a single act. So verse 1, when it talks about shall we continue in sin, that's habitual sinning. In verse 15, when it says shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound. That is a single act. So Paul seems to be covering all his bases. He's saying habitual sin or a single act. Neither of them are what grace is for. Grace is for both. But let's not take God's grace and just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can keep on sinning habitually, or I can sin maybe every so often. Paul then goes on in this passage to give the word picture of a servant or a slave in the last verses here. In essence, whom we choose to serve, we become their servant. However, our actions decide or determine who we are serving more than our mental assent to a master. If I give in to sin, I am saying by my action that I am serving myself. But if I tell you that I serve God, but my actions prove otherwise, which is true? And I think that's some of the dissonance, the dichotomy that I was talking about at the beginning is some people say they follow Jesus and their lives show it. And some people say they follow Jesus and their lives don't show it. So just saying, I believe in Jesus or I am a follower of Jesus, Paul is saying it's not really what it takes, although it is important to think right. We have been set free from sin. So David Guzik says it this way, and I quote, Jesus Christ tells us to no longer behave as if we were slaves to sin. We have been set free. Now we are to think and live as free people, end of quote. Do you see again the being and the doing? And I believe there is an important part in what we get first. Thinking, the being is important before the doing. Still remember sitting in Stephen Brubaker's class on Anabaptism as a Worldview. And he said a natural tendency of Anabaptists has been to look at the world and say they have the right, at other Christians say they have the right doctrine, but they're not living it. But then the fallacy is that we say, well, then obviously thinking right doesn't matter. Doing is the most important. And we switch the two and we say doing is more important than being. So just because someone has proven something that doesn't look good still doesn't mean that the method is still a good method. So keeping being the first thing and doing the second is still important, even if people have separated the two or aren't living as they say they should or they say they would by what they say. In verse 19, Paul speaks of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And I believe he's just giving us a life principle. You live lawlessly, it just tends to lead to more lawlessness. The exciting thing about this life principle is that if you live righteously, it leads to more righteousness. So there's the negative and then the positive of this principle. What we yield to will increase. So lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, but righteousness leads to holiness. And God has made ample provision for us to succeed in living free from sin and choosing righteousness. If we continue to choose good, it becomes easier and more natural. So this righteousness leading to holiness is the positive part of that life principle. That as we continue to live righteously and we choose what is right, it becomes easier and more natural. I'm not saying it's that we don't still struggle, but I think that it tends to lead itself to more righteousness and more holiness. Then as I looked at verse 20, it intrigued me. So is he saying that if we are slaves to righteousness now, we are free in regard to sin? I'm flipping it because he says it this way: for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when I was a sinner, righteousness, I was free from that. I didn't have to live up to anything because I was in bondage or slavery to sin. So is it true then that if we are slaves to righteousness, that we are free in regard to sin? I think there's a sense in which that's what Paul is teaching. The old man is dead, the new man is alive. It doesn't answer all the questions, but I believe that's how we should view it as well, that we are free in regard to sin because we are pursuing righteousness. I think it's another way of saying what he has been saying, depending on what you are yielding to, depends on what increases. And what fruit was displayed from being slaves of sin? Well, Colossians 3, again, helps us understand that fruit. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And we know that the end of these things is spiritual death. So the question, to what are you yielding, is one that Paul addresses a lot. Who or what are you yielding to? If you're yielding to yourself, you're giving into sin. If you're yielding to God, the fruit is righteousness. Verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. The victory that Paul assures us of is because we have chosen to yield to God instead of ourselves. He tells us we will receive two things: fruit to holiness and everlasting life in the end. He then ends it by saying, the wages of sin, however, is death, and the gift of God's grace is eternal life. Another way to say this is, if we yield to sin, the end is death, but if we yield to righteousness, the end is eternal life. God's grace leads to right living. So what practical lessons are in this passage? I think one of them is, how do you view yourself, a sinner or a saint? The scripture tells us that our old nature has died. Can we, by faith, believe it? And there again, by believing it, by reminding ourselves, the old man has died, I am a new creature in Christ. Doing some of that thinking, how do I think about myself? Who am I in Jesus Christ? Finding the identity as a believer in Jesus, that he has saved me, so that I live unto righteousness. That's pretty practical. How do I view myself? We are raised to newness of life just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Can we by faith believe it? And what fruit is your slavery producing? Whoever you're a servant to, you will produce that fruit. So, is it fair to ask others what fruit you are displaying? I know for myself, I extend grace pretty liberally to myself. Well, yeah, that's an area I'm working on. Or, yeah, I'm not where I would like to be, but it's okay. Sometimes another perspective can help us see it maybe in a truer light. So in conclusion, God has provided all we need for life and godliness. That's from 1 Peter. How well are we tapping into the potential of bringing God's kingdom to earth through yielding to God and living righteously? I definitely can grow and mature, but may we have tender hearts toward God and listen to his Spirit so that we quickly respond in repentance when we see that we have yielded to sin. So we talked about some of the disparity. You know, what do I do with what feels like a week that I gave into sin more, I yielded to sin more? Well, we can just sit and harp on it and say, well, I regret it. I wish I wouldn't have done it. How quickly do we turn to repentance and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm bringing out a part that Paul, maybe it's here, but I'm seeing that a tenderness to the Holy Spirit, a heart that isn't hardened, is an important part of this living righteously. So that we respond quickly when the Holy Spirit nudges us. And repentance is right there. It's ready. We're at the ready when we see that. Because I believe that is then how we are more and more yielding to righteousness. And out of the grace of God, the grace of God is available for us, and we live then in that righteousness. Remember, God's grace leads to right living. Would you kneel and pray? Heavenly Father, we pause to thank you for this passage in Romans chapter 6. Lord, in some ways it's deep, in some ways it's very basic. But we bless you that you have given us provision. And Paul is honest enough to show us that we do sometimes struggle in living in both places. One where we feel confident that we're living righteously, and other times when we feel like we may just be a failure in our Christian life. And so, Father, I pray, even in those times, for the grace that we can receive from you to empower us to live righteously. So, Lord, remind us again that being is first and doing is second. And I pray that you would continue to keep our hearts tender so that we respond quickly to the Holy Spirit, who nudges us and challenges us and convicts us. In Jesus' name, amen.